everybody. It's good to see you all back here tonight. I hope you had a restful afternoon, and I hope you're ready to study the Word of God with us. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the way that you've told it to us in this book. Thank you for the Bible and its beautiful story of salvation and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would open our minds to see your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as always, we start out with an archaeological discovery. So tonight is no different. Tonight we're going to study a little find called the Siloam inscription. You guys know what the Pool of Siloam is, right? Probably familiar with that. Jesus has a couple of episodes there at the Pool of Siloam. Well, the passages that are relevant for this discovery, there's two of them in the Old Testament. It just kind of mentions it in passing, though. It's not something that's really an important detail in the Old Testament. It's just kind of something that the Old Testament authors just kind of mention it as they're going along. But in 2 Kings 20:20, it says, "The rest of the deeds of King Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" So it says that Hezekiah did some kind of building, did some kind of construction where he brought water into the city. And then the second passage is in 2 Chronicles 32, gives us a little bit more information. It says, when King Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, do you remember who Sennacherib was? The king of the Assyrians, the evil king of the Assyrians. And he saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem. He planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" You guys read that? It's kind of small. So it says that there was a water source outside of the city walls. And King Hezekiah knew that the Assyrians were on their way. This is one of the most exciting episodes in the Old Testament, I think. Hezekiah knew that Sennacherib, the evil king of Assyria, was coming with his army. And they thought, well, if we're going to have a siege, it's not going to help us if we have our water outside of the city. The Assyrians will take that over, and we won't last more than a couple days if we get into a siege. And so they decided to stop up the water and build a tunnel into the city. So you can see up here is the source of the water. It's the spring that they're talking about in the Old Testament. It's outside of the old city walls. And what Hezekiah did is he built a tunnel underneath the city and brought it to the Pool of Siloam right here. And he brought that water source inside of the city so that it was safe from the Assyrians. Has anybody been to Israel and actually visited this? So you guys saw this. Did you walk through the tunnel? Okay. In 1838, there's an American archaeologist named Edward Robinson. He's one of the most famous archaeologists of all time. He actually discovered Hezekiah's tunnel. This is what it looks like. Here's another picture with a terrified Israeli boy. He looks like he's terrified, doesn't he? But he's there for scale just to get an idea of how big it is. But this is the actual tunnel that it's talking about in the Old Testament. King Hezekiah's men carved this tunnel, and they found it in 1838. 40 years went by, and nobody noticed this. Of all the people walking through this tunnel, nobody noticed that up on the wall there was an inscription carved. King Hezekiah, when his men completed this tunnel, they put an inscription into the wall that explained the story of how they did this. And it took him 40 years to notice it. Probably there was a lot of mineral deposits on top of it. But a little boy, 40 years later, it was 1880, was walking through this tunnel. This little boy looked up and he noticed that there's some letters in the wall. Here's a tracing so that you can kind of see it better. This is what Hebrew looked like in Bible times. It's a different alphabet than the Bible. If you were to look at Hebrew nowadays in a printed Hebrew Bible, they use a different, more modern alphabet. But this is the kind of alphabet that Bible characters read. This is what it looked like. And the inscription, this is written by King Hezekiah. Part of it's lost, but it says the tunnel. And this is the story of the tunnel. While the axes were against each other and while 3 cubits were left to cut, the voice of a man called to his counterpart, for there was Zada. That word is so old that nobody really knows what it means. So they just put Zada. They compare it with Arabic, and there's a similar word. It means something like echo. They heard an echo in the rock. On the right, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stone cutters struck each man toward his counterpart, axe against axe, and water flowed from the source of the pool for 1,200 cubits. And 100 cubits was the height over the head of the stone cutters. So the story goes that they started digging from opposite ends. One team outside the city, one team inside the city, and they actually met in the middle. Pretty amazing that they were able to do that. And they're still not quite sure, actually, how they did it. It was a feat of engineering of some kind. I read an article the other day. They think that perhaps somehow they were shooting sound waves through the ground to somehow direct the stone cutters. How they knew how to do that, I don't know. But when you go through that tunnel, there's a section, I guess, where you can see where they met and then they turned at the last minute because they came up on the right of each other and then they turned towards the middle. But this is just an interesting find. It just illustrates one of the more exciting chapters in the Old Testament. Any questions about that find, the Siloam inscription? It's actually in Turkey right now. It's in a museum in Turkey, and for some reason the Turkish government refuses to give the inscription back. So we are at Adam, the image of God. And tonight we're going to be focusing on this idea of the image of God. What does that mean? We are right here. Remember, the Bible is a story of creation to new creation, and there's basically 6 main characters in the middle. So we are still with Adam. We're going to do 3 lessons on Adam. Last week was the first. This is our middle one, and then next week will be our last lesson on Adam. So the image of God. And since we're going to be reading this passage, I came across a little piece of, I don't know, maybe it's rabbinic tradition. Maybe it comes from the Talmud or something. But the story goes that God, when he had finished his creation, he was taking Adam on a tour of all his works. He showed him the elephants. He showed him the mountains, showed him the stars. And Adam's saying, wow, this is amazing. And God says, Adam, I'm not done yet. There's still one more thing that I have to make. She's called woman. And she's going to be amazing, Adam. She's going to be beautiful and sweet. Woman, she's going to cook for you. She's going to clean up after you. She's going to agree with everything you say. When you ask her to do something, she's going to say, yes, sir, and do it right away. And Adam says, wow, that sounds amazing. How much does it cost? And God says, well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And Adam thinks for a minute and says, well, how much could I get for just a rib? Like I said, I don't know if that's rabbinic wisdom, and maybe that comes from the Talmud or something. But we are right here, Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and Genesis 2.
And he still blew it.
And Adam still blew it. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. We're going to read that again. And remember, we have to emphasize these things were intended to be heard aloud. They're intended to be read out loud and people listen to them. So we're going to read it. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Those three verses right there are possibly the most important verses in the Old Testament for understanding the Bible's big story. Those verses right there are they're the program for everything that follows. Now, we're going to skip to chapter 2, verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. That's an incredibly thick passage. I mean, there is so much packed into that chapter. We could talk for days just on Genesis 1 and 2. There's so many things packed into that passage. Does anybody have any observations from what we just read? Anything that really sticks out to you? Interesting. Yes. It's interesting because two of the rivers, where are they? How does that work? You know, some people have explanations for that, but what's the point of describing this river that flows out of Eden and splits into four, and then it talks about the land of Havilah and its gold and precious stones? What's the point of that? What does that mean? It's an interesting, yeah, something interesting about the passage. Anybody else notice anything that sticks out to you? Yes.
Man had the authority to eat from the tree of life. And it makes you wonder, why didn't Adam eat from that tree? And it's probably because it was uncomely fruit, just like Jesus is uncomely fruit.
There's all kinds of interpretations about that. It's possible that Adam was already eating from the tree of life and that he was cut off from it afterwards. That's one view. Another view was that man never ate from it. It's complicated. The text doesn't really give us a whole lot of direction there. So yeah, it's interesting. It seems like he was allowed to eat from every tree. He says, you can eat from any tree of the garden, just don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Any other observations?
Well, maybe they were planted side by side and he just sort of avoided the whole middle part of the garden. You know,
possible.
So that he wouldn't be tempted. And of course, Eve never had the word straight from God. Just Adam had the word straight from God not to eat of the tree.
Yeah, it seems like God gave the command to Adam, and then maybe Adam had passed it on to Eve. There's all kinds of things. And what's sometimes frustrating about this passage is that it doesn't really tell us a whole lot. It gives us the bare bones. And it basically tells us what we need to know. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that we can wonder about. One more observation. Anybody else notice anything? That's a great question.
So was that a special act of creation to create?
Right. Fantastic question. It actually goes exactly into what I wanted to go into next. You just read my mind. That's a classic question. Why does Genesis 1 have a seemingly different account of how man was created, and then Genesis 2 tells the story again? Why is that? Why does it do that? Why does it work that way? And building right off of that question, this is something that we all know really well, actually. Semitic thinking, this is classic Semitic thinking. They take a subject, they look at it from one perspective, and then they take a step back, and they look at it from a different perspective. That's true, we're most familiar with that on the small level. So that's true on a very small level, from like the level of Proverbs and poetry. Anybody think of any examples like that? You just read Proverbs all the way through. It's this. Anybody have an example of that, that you've memorized? Just, you can shout it out. The text will say it one way, and then it says it again in different words.
Well, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and then lean not on your own understanding.
Classic. It's one of the most familiar ones. It says it one way, says it from one perspective. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then it takes a step back and says it again a different way. And lean not on your own understanding. Both of them kind of mean the same thing. It's just a different perspective. And this is classic. This isn't just Hebrew thinking. This is the whole world of the Old Testament. This is very common. So that's true on a small level, the level of Proverbs. But it's also true on a larger level. Even on the level of narratives and stories. Oftentimes, a story will be told one way, and then it steps back, and it tells the story from a different perspective. This is classic. Genesis 1 and 2 are working in a way that's very common in Semitic thinking. It's actually not surprising. Another thing that's going on there, one thing that you'll notice as you read all the way through Genesis is that it will start with a wide-angle lens. It'll start out giving the big picture. And then, in the next section, it will zoom in on one part. So Genesis 1, you see all the days of creation. You see the creation of the whole universe. And then Genesis 2 zooms in and focuses on day 6, where man is created. So that's how they fit together. There have been some scholars who have tried to see contradictions between the two, but I think that they're really reaching. I think that the two passages fit together pretty darn well, and that this is something that's just classic Semitic thinking. They look at it from one perspective, then they pick it up and look at it from another perspective. So this is something we should expect. So we're really talking about the image of God. What does this mean when it says that man was created in the image of God? Actually, this has been one of the most debated questions in all of biblical interpretation history. What is the image of God? What does that mean? And you can find so many perspectives on what the image of God is. I'm sure you've probably heard 20 yourselves. You've heard so many different perspectives on what the image of God means. So we're just going to kind of boil it down to what are the main approaches. This is the most common approach. What does the image of God mean? What does it mean when it says that God created man in his own image? The most common approach says just use your imagination. Just use your imagination. So this perspective says, like, most famous would be like St. Augustine. He wrote, I don't know, hundreds of pages speculating about what the meaning of the image of God is. One of his views was, I believe that man is body, soul, and spirit. That image is God, how God is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one of his things that he came up with in his own imagination. What are some other perspectives that you guys have heard? I'm sure you've heard all kinds of things about what the image of God means. Any ideas? Just some things that you've heard in the past. Right.
They can't invent Classic. All the things that we invent because we can see it in our mind's eye.
Right. That's and what she just said, what Karen just said, is one of the classic, probably one of the most common views of what the image of God is, has been in church history, the view that the image of God has to do with man's intellect, that man has a mind that's capable of rational thinking, that man has cognitive powers that none of the other creatures have. That's a very common view.
Mind.
What's the problem with it?
Mind, will, and emotion. You know, kind of extending that a little bit.
With Augustine, yeah. Not only just the mind, but also the fact that man has will and emotion. Man has a spirit. But what's the problem with a view like that? There is a problem with it. The problem with that kind of view is that you don't get that from the text itself. I mean, really, that is just kind of using your imagination, just speculating about what you think it means. Now, that view may be right. That could end up being right in the end. But a problem with it is that it doesn't come from the text itself. And so a reaction to that view has been this second approach, which says, just the text, please. Just give me what the text says, and I'll take my view of the image of God from that. So turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 26. The second approach says, just the text, please. Just what does the text say? Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Underline that word. The second view will look at this and say, God created man in his image, and then said, let him have dominion. So the image of God must have something to do with the fact that man is ruling over creation. You can see how that view just rose from the text, right? That came straight from the scripture itself. That wasn't using our imagination. That wasn't just speculating. It seems like there's a connection there, doesn't it? A connection between the image of God and the fact that man is supposed to rule and subdue the earth. Now, I think that this view is also insufficient. This kind of view right here will emphasize what man is. It will say that man is the image of God and puts the emphasis on what man is. These kinds of views do that. Man is a mind. Man is a spirit. Man is a worshiper. Those kinds of things. This kind of view will emphasize what man does. And this is a very old debate. Does the image of God have to do with what man is, or does it have to do with what man does? And this view will say, the image of God is what man does. Man rules. Man subdues the earth. Just like God rules over creation, that's what the image of God is. It's the fact that man rules over the earth. It's what man does. And this is actually a debate that's been going on for centuries. Is the image what man is it ontological, or is it functional? Is it what man does? And what do you think the answer is?
Yes.
Both. And unfortunately, a lot of times we have trouble getting this through our heads. That a lot of times, when it comes to theological questions like this, when you have an either or, very frequently it ends up being both, some mixture of both. So this, I think, is a more correct approach. How would the Israelites themselves have understood this phrase, the image of God? When the Israelites who first read Genesis heard that man was created in the image of God, how did that sound to their ears? How did they make sense of it? And I think this is a healthier approach. Man as the king of creation. The problem with those first two approaches is that they completely ignore the background of the phrase, the image of God. There is a very long and well-established historical background to this phrase, the image of God. Okay? When Moses wrote the words image of God and the Israelites heard the words image of God, it was not the first time that they had ever heard it. Moses was not the first person to ever use this concept. It had been around for 1,000 years already. This is something that the Israelites were already familiar with. And what we're really coming in contact with here is the fact that God, when he speaks to us, he condescends and speaks to us in a way that we will understand. So that involves not only speaking to the Israelites in a language that they will understand, which is Hebrew, but it also involves speaking to the Israelites in concepts that they will understand. When God speaks to the Israelites, he takes their language and he uses Hebrew to speak to them. But he also takes the ideas and the concepts that they're already familiar with, and he uses those to speak to them. And this image of God concept is something that they were already familiar with. Moses is not the first person to ever use it. God takes a concept that was already common in that culture, and he uses it for his own ends. So we're just going to look for a few minutes at the historical background of this phrase, the image of God. I think this is fascinating. I feel like I'm a little bit out of my element, though, because some of this stuff is complicated, but I'll do my best. I'm trying to simplify it, but I do feel like I'm in deep water here. But the background of this concept, the image of God. Kings in the Old Testament world, in the world of the Old Testament that the Israelites grew up in, kings, very powerful kings, would install images of themselves in a conquered territory. This is very common practice. A king would go out to battle, he would conquer a land, and he would put up a big statue of himself. He would set up an image of himself to represent his rule there. And he sets up this image of himself in that region. It tells all the locals, I'm king here. This is my territory. This is very common practice, so we will look at some examples of this. This is from the Chronicle of the Early Kings. It says, Sargon, the king of Agad, came to power during the reign of Ishtar. This is one of the kings of Assyria. His splendor over the lands it diffused. He crossed the sea in the east. In the 11th year, he conquered the western land to its furthest point. He brought it under one authority. He set up his statues there. Do you see that? He goes out, King Sargon goes out, he conquers these western lands, and he sets up statues of himself there. The statues represent the fact that he is king there, that this is his territory. Another example. This is Shalmaneser is another one of the Assyrian kings. He says, at that time, I paid homage to the greatness of all the great gods and extolled for posterity the heroic achievements of Ashur and Shamash. Those are gods of Assyria. By fashioning a sculptured stela with myself as king depicted on it, he set up an image of himself as king. He goes on, I marched straight away, unopposed throughout the wide seashore. I fashioned a stela with an image of myself as overlord in order to make my name last forever, and I erected it near the sea. So he set up a statue of himself. Tiglath-Pileser, some of you may recognize that name from the Old Testament. This is the same guy that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, as for Hanno of Gaza, who had fled before my army and run away to Egypt, I conquered the town of Gaza, his purple personal property, his images, and I placed the images of my gods in my own royal image in his own palace. Think about that. As a reminder to Hanno, King Hanno, Tiglath-Pileser sets up a statue of himself in the Philistine king's house. Imagine if Barack Obama came into your house and put up a portrait of himself over your fireplace to remind you that he is president of this land, that this is his realm and his territory. That's the idea. That's exactly what's going on here. Would you like that if he did that? I'm not going to go there. a final example. I think this one's really cool. Kings would set up images of themselves. There's a place called the Dog River. It's near Beirut. And at this place, it's a river crossing where the kings, as they were coming through with their armies, they would have to cross at this location. And the first one to do this was Ramses the Great. We all know about Ramses the Great. He's the most famous pharaoh of Egypt. Ramses the Great, when he came through, he set up an image of himself. It's right here. That was about the 13th century BC. And he set up an image of himself saying, I'm king of this area. It's my territory. A couple centuries later, the king of Assyria comes through, and what does he do? Esarhaddon sets up an image of himself saying, It's not Ramses. I'm the king of this area. And down through the centuries, many, many kings, Nebuchadnezzar from the Bible, when Nebuchadnezzar came through, he set up an image of himself here at the same location. All the way down to Napoleon III set up an image of himself here. All in all, there's about 22 kings who have set up images of themselves in this area, saying that this is my territory, this represents my rule here. Oops. So kings would install images of themselves in a conquered territory. Secondly, kings thought of themselves as their God's living image on earth. Okay? This builds right off of what we just said. Just as a mighty king would come in and put up his statue, put up his image to claim that territory, the king said, the king of these other nations, they would say, just as I do that, Ra, I am the image of Ra, the Pharaoh says, and he has set up me as his image on this earth to rule over this area. It's exactly parallel. These two ideas go hand in hand. So you've heard of Tutankhamun, right? King Tut, his tomb. Tutankhamun means the living image of Amun. The king is the living image of God. He rules for him. I am the image of Ra, all the pharaohs would say, and I rule on his behalf. I represent Ra's rule in this area. Another pharaoh, it's written about him that he is the image of Ra, the image of Horus, the image of Atum. Hatshepsut, she is called the superb image of Amun. She is called the image of Amun-Ra to eternity. His living monument on earth. Did you hear that? His living monument on earth. Just as kings set up monuments and images of themselves, the Pharaoh is the God's living monument on earth. And lastly, kings considered themselves the sons of their gods. So the king of Assyria, the main god of Assyria, was a god called Asher. And the king of Assyria would say, I am the son of Asher. The chief god of Moab was a god called Chemosh. And the king of Moab would say, I am the son of Chemosh. This is very common. The pharaohs are the sons of Ra. Ramses, we all know about Ramses the Great. His name means Ra bore him. Ra gave birth to him. He's the son of Ra. So what I'm getting at is that this idea of the image of God is something that God uses for his own ends. Not only does he speak to the people of Israel in a language that they understand, he takes a concept that they're familiar with, and God says, I like that concept. I think I can use that for my own ends. What's the big difference between the image of the gods in these other cultures and the image of God in Genesis? There's a glaring difference between the two. There's a world of difference between the image of God in these other cultures and the image of God in Genesis. It's the fact that, yeah.
Well, the image of God, it's a inanimate structure as opposed to man being the image of God, a living soul.
Yeah, it's something even better. So definitely the image of God in Genesis is even more extensive. It's something that's much richer, something much more beautiful. And even more importantly, in those other cultures, who's the image of God? Only one person. Only the king is the image of God in these other cultures. Everyone else is garbage. Everyone else is basically worthless. But in Genesis, this is radical. This is revolutionary in the Old Testament world. In Genesis, every single person without exception is the image of God. Wow. Where did the idea of human rights come from? Where did the idea of equality of all people come from? It didn't come from these pagan cultures. It comes from Genesis. So every person is the image of God. And something that's important to realize also is that the image of God is bound up with the Son of God. Okay? Son of God, image of God, those two ideas go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. I can show you this from Egyptian culture. So in one of the writings in Egypt, the god Amun-Ra says to the Pharaoh, you are my beloved son, who came forth from my members, my image, whom I have put on earth. I have given you to rule the earth in peace. So when you read Genesis 1, you won't find it explicitly stated that Adam is the son of God, will you? It doesn't say it in Genesis 1 that Adam is the son of God. But when it says that Adam is created in God's image, it is implying that Adam is also the son of God. And you know who we also we have on our side? Luke. When Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, he says, and Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God, right? Turn over to Genesis 5 really quickly. Genesis 5, verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now listen to this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. You see that? The image and the son, sonship and image go hand in hand. The idea is like he's the splitting image of his father. That's the same idea. So when it says that Adam is the image of God, it also means he's the son of God in some sense. And one thing that we'll be looking at as we go further along with the story of the Old Testament is the fact that every one of the main characters, Adam, Noah, Israel, David, Jesus, are called what? Sons of God. Every one of them is a son of God. Adam is no different. So Adam is the son of God. And then Jesus is the ultimate son of God. Now, I'm not going to go in depth here, but this idea is really relevant when you come to Genesis chapter 6 and you start reading about these weird guys called the sons of God and the Nephilim. Because there have been all kinds of crazy imaginative speculations. And it says in Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Who's the sons of God there? People speculate and they say, well, in Job it says that the sons of God are the angels. Well, maybe there's something going on here, like angels are mating with human beings and creating these hybrids. But it is interesting that Job uses the phrase sons of God to talk about angels. That's interesting and all. But what I'm really interested in is how Moses uses the phrase sons of God. And as I read Moses, every time he uses the phrase son of God, he's talking about the people of God. Adam is the son of God. Israel is the son of God. Israel is my firstborn son. So we'll talk more about it when we get there, but I do think that when it's talking about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, it's talking about the sons of Adam. Adam is the son of God, the image of God, and all the image bearers that are born after him, each one of them is rightly called a son of God. Okay, do you follow me there? So, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates man. God creates the universe, and then he places his image there. God puts his image on earth to rule for him. And this image is the Son of God. And the image of God, man represents the kingdom of God. He represents the fact that God is the ruler over the world. That's what Adam, being the image of God, represents. So, I don't know. This is kind of complex, but we've joined both of those ideas together, haven't we? The image of God is what man is, and the image of God is also what man does. Since man is the image and son of God, man is also supposed to rule over creation. Both of those ideas are true. Now, I just covered a lot of material. Does anybody have any questions about that stuff before we move on? Yes.
All through the Bible, God is reported as saying things like, I will reach out my hand and strike you. Is this because he's using imagery that we understand and not because he has a
Absolutely. Hand? Yes, absolutely. It's when the Bible talks about God having a mighty arm, or when it talks about God, his eyes going out throughout the whole earth from the east to the west, when it talks about taking our sins and throwing them behind his back, God is speaking to us in language that we can understand. God is humbling himself enough to speak into our little minds, not only in a language that we understand, but also in concepts that we can understand. So yeah. That's an excellent application. It's the same idea. God's using ideas and concepts that we will understand. Yes. Yes, Pastor.
The image of God and being the Son of God. With what, how you're bringing that out, how does that apply to man here today? I mean, are men non-Christians,
yes.
Sons of God?
Yes. Not in a special sense, but there is a sense in which the universal fatherhood of God is true. And I do think that there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament where it seems like God is saying that he is the father of all mankind, but that's very different from being the Son of God in the sense of being the covenantal Son of God, in the sense of being the special Son of God in relationship with Him. So does that kind of make sense?
Kind of. in James, where it says, you know, with our tongues, we bless God and we curse man who is
the image of God.
Mm-hmm. I mean, how does that tie into how you're explaining this?
Well, every single person, whether they know God or not, whether they've been redeemed or not, is still the image of God. When Noah gets off of the ark, I can't remember which chapter it is, God institutes corporal punishment and says, if any man kills another human being, his blood will be shed because man was created in the image of God. So that implies that all people, whether they're obeying God or not, whether they are in right relationship with God or not, they're still the image of God. And it does seem like this idea of the image of God is really closely tied up with being Son of God. So there is a sense in which God is the universal Father of mankind, but then there's a special sense.
See, that's what I was trying to get at.
Yeah.
We're sons of God in Christ Jesus.
In the special sense.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you would also say that non-Christians, I mean, I know the fatherhood of God, He's the creator of all, but you would also say because they're created, I know the image of God mm-hmm. is in man and distorted by sin, but you would say that you're just saying in a lesser sense.
In a lesser sense, and I think I do have Paul on my side. What'd you say? The closest you get is where Paul in Athens says we are his offspring, doesn't he? Paul agrees with that philosopher who says, as one of your own poets has also said, we are also his offspring. So I think Paul's getting close to saying something like this. And when I say that, you know, I'm saying the universal fatherhood of God in the most generic possible sense, just in the sense that God, that we are all image bearers of God. But then the Bible reserves that sonship language, that special Son of God, for people that are redeemed, that really know Him. So I think the Bible even kind of avoids the phrase Son of God, except when it applies it to the people of God. So I hope I haven't muddied the water too much with that. Yeah.
Okay, I'm sort of having a problem with, and it might be my translation, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. saw the daughters of men mm-hmm. as if the daughters were a lower form.
Right.
Yeah.
I take it that what you get in Genesis 3, with Genesis 3, 15 and following, you get this promise, and we're going to get this into this next week, you get this promise that there's going to be two lines. There's going to be two groups of people after the fall. There are going to be the seed of the woman, which is the promised seed. These would be the people of God in that special sense. And then you're going to have another group of people, which are the seed of the serpent. And I think that what that's saying, and there is a tension there, I know. Whatever position you take on Genesis 6, you're going to have to deal with a tension. But I think that when it talks about the sons of God, it's talking about the godly line of Seth. And then when it talks about the sons of man, it's just talking about the rabble, you know, the people that don't know God. That's the way I take it. And there's a tension there, I know. But which tension are you willing to accept? Whatever position you take on Genesis 6, you're going to have some kind of problem. It's something that we'll understand when we get to heaven. It's best not to speculate about Genesis 6. Okay, so we have to move on. Man as a priest in a garden temple, okay? Genesis 2 portrays Adam as a priest, and it portrays the Garden of Eden as a temple. So the way that it does this is that we start noticing all these interesting similarities between the Garden of Eden and Israel's later temple and tabernacle. And the way I phrased it, Eden is strikingly similar to the tabernacle and temple, or maybe it's the other way around. It's not that the Garden of Eden is similar to the temple, it's that the temple and the tabernacle are supposed to be similar to the Garden of Eden. And I think I actually did teach a sermon on this once, but there are all these interesting parallels there. So the Garden of Eden opens up facing to the east. Well, the tabernacle and the temple, they also open to the east. The Garden of Eden is a place where there are cherubim guarding the way to the holy place. Remember, the Garden of Eden is a holy place where God's presence dwells, and there are cherubim guarding the way. And what do you get when you get to the tabernacle and temple? Pictures of cherubim all over the place. Eden is this lush, beautiful garden. And what do you get when you walk in through the front doors of the tabernacle and the temple? You get pictures of trees and fruit and all of this garden imagery. I mean, walking into the tabernacle and the temple, you see plants everywhere. It's supposed to look like a garden when you walk into the tabernacle and the temple. Look at verses 11 and 12. Somebody asked about this. Verse 11 and 12. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So the Garden of Eden is a place with gold and precious stones. You get inside of the temple, and what do you find? Gold and precious stones just crusting over every surface. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So when you get into the tabernacle and the temple, in that first room, there is a couple pieces of furniture. What are they? The golden lampstand. And what does the golden lampstand look like? It looks like a tree. And most scholars think that the golden lampstand inside of the tabernacle and the temple is supposed to represent the tree of life. In your presence, there is life forevermore. That's the connection. So you have all this garden imagery, and the most important fact about the Garden of Eden is this, that it is a place where God's special presence dwells. That's what makes it a temple. A temple is a place where God's special presence dwells. So if you go to Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking," underline the word walking, "walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That's a very special word there. This, the word walking can show up in different forms in Hebrew. And when it says that God was walking in the midst of the garden, that same form is reserved for where it says that God walks among the people of Israel within the tabernacle and within the temple. Okay? God, hith halech is the word. It says that God is walking around in the midst of the people. And this is the same word that talks about God walking around in the tabernacle and the temple. It's a special word talking about God's presence. So the temple, it is this, it's a temple. The garden is a temple. So you see all these similarities. And we're going to get to this later when we talk about Israel. But when an Israelite walks into the temple or walks into the tabernacle, they're supposed to see all these symbols, they're supposed to see all this imagery, and it's supposed to make them homesick for the Garden of Eden. It's supposed to remind them of what was lost when Adam disobeyed. In the Garden of Eden, man enjoyed special relationship with God, perfect fellowship, perfect communion. At least here in this tabernacle, in this tent, in this little building, we have a little taste of what Adam had in the Garden of Eden. That's the idea behind it. We're getting a little taste of the kind of fellowship that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. So you have all these similarities between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple. And secondly, Adam has priestly duties in the garden and temple. Adam is portrayed as a priest. So if you look at 2:15, I told you this passage is just thick with meaning. There's so much stuffed into this little passage. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." That phrase, "work it and keep it." Those two words show up together only here and when it talks about the priests and Levites working and keeping in the tabernacle and the temple. Okay? Just as Israel's priests work and keep in the temple, they work and guard the temple, so Adam, as a priest, was supposed to work and guard in the Garden of Eden. It's a temple. That was part of his job. Now, I don't know, I came up with this picture, and I don't know if it's clear at all. But this is a summary of the image of God. And basically, we've covered four main concepts. Man is the image of God and the Son of God. These two concepts, they go hand in hand. You see how they're tied together? He's the image of God. He's the Son of God. Man rules as king. God says you are to rule over the earth and subdue it. And man also acts as a priest. All four of these are different sides of the same reality. What is it to be the image of God? The image of God is what man is in relationship to God. So I put an up arrow here. What man is in relationship to God, he is God's image. There are all kinds of things about man that he shares in common with God. He thinks like God. He speaks like God. He has all kinds of characteristics that he shares with God. What is man in relationship to God? He is the Son of God. But the image of God also has to do with what man does in the world. So I put an arrow pointing downward. What does man do? Because he's the image of God and the Son of God, he rules as king and he mediates as a priest. So I've brought both of those ideas together. What is the image of God? It's what man is, but it's also what man does. And all four of these realities are different sides of the same thing. Does anybody have any questions about this chart? Yes.
Also in the temple to work and to keep it. Now Christ is in his temple, which is our bodies, working and keeping us.
Exactly. And the word actually for keep is something more like to guard. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in us. He is our great high priest. He's ascended to the realities that the tabernacle and the temple were only shadows of. And he, in our hearts, he is working and keeping us. He's cultivating us. Just as Adam was to cultivate the Garden of Eden, he cultivates in us the fruit of the Spirit. Just like a garden. He guards us, just as Adam was to keep and guard in the Garden of Eden. Just as the priests were to guard the holiness of the tabernacle, the holiness of the temple, the Holy Spirit guards us, keeps us safe from all evil influences. So I think that's a great connection. I think it is a valid one. So, this is the most important thing. We've thrown out a lot of jargon, a lot of complex things. This is the most important thing. If you don't remember anything else, this is the most important thing we're going to say tonight. And I call this Adam's big job. We'll go through this quickly. But Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we're going to read it again because it's so important. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I call this Adam's big job. You can hear all kinds of terminology for it. Some people call it the blessing commission. I'm trying not to make it sound jargony. Sometimes, you know, you can throw out all kinds of theological jargon. We'll just call it Adam's big job. And Adam's big job has three parts. Blessing. God blesses him. He blesses him. And this has to do with God's original intention for man. That man was supposed to enjoy a blessing, a fellowship with God, a relationship of pure joy with God. So he blesses mankind. Secondly, his job involves multiplying. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the idea is that Adam, in this garden temple, Adam was supposed to multiply the image of God. The image of God represents God's kingdom, remember? The image of God represents God's rule. And as Adam multiplies the image of God, they take the boundaries of the Garden of Eden and they spread it out until it fills the whole earth. They spread the boundaries of God's kingdom. That's what Adam's job was, to be fruitful and multiply. To spread the garden temple till it fills the whole earth. And thirdly, Adam is supposed to rule. These three things are key for understanding the Old Testament. Blessing, multiplying, and ruling. These are Adam's big job. And the key to understanding the Old Testament story is noticing, carefully noticing, when Adam's big job is passed from one main character to the next. In 2 weeks, we'll dive into Noah. No pun intended. We'll dive into Noah. And we're going to watch, because Adam's big job, these three parts, blessing, multiplying, and ruling, are passed on to Noah word for word. When we come to Israel, we're going to see that it is passed on to Israel word for word. So this job is passed on from one character to the next. This is the most important thing that we'll look at tonight. You can forget everything else. It's a bunch of jargon. This is the most important thing. Does anybody have any questions before we close? Yes.
My granddaughters ask me, they're 5 and 9, what does God look like? I said to them, God looks like us.
It depends on what you mean by that. God.
That's all I said.
Yes. There is a sense in which God looks like us because we are his image. But if you take that and you say that, well, God has hands and a face and things like that, you would be going the Mormon route. The Mormons actually believe that. We talked about that a little bit earlier, that when it says that God has hands and a mouth and feet and stuff like that, God's talking to us in words that we understand. But there is a sense in which God does look like us because he speaks, he works, he creates. So in that sense, he looks like us. But in another sense, we have to remember that this is language to help us understand that, you know, that God is spirit, like Jesus says. So, yeah. Does that help?
Should I clarify that with them at all in which they can understand? Or?
I would tell them, what does God look like? I would say, God technically doesn't look like anything because he's spirit. And I don't know how you would explain that. I'm going to have to figure that out when Sheldon starts asking these questions. How do you explain that God doesn't look like anything because he's immaterial, he's non-physical? I guess we just have to do our best. Any other questions? Have I said anything heretical tonight? Yes, Jeremy.
I have a question. It's not about heresy.
Where does that come from, that idea? It comes from all of the echoes of Eden. The best authors don't just come out and bluntly say everything that they mean. The best authors are artists. They imply, they use echoes, they use allusions. So when you start reading about the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, you hear echoes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Do you follow me? You hear all these echoes of garden imagery. There's a whole book written about this. There's a guy named Greg Beale who wrote a book called The Temple and the Church's Mission. And you can see he takes the Garden of Eden, then he goes from there to the temple, and from there to the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth. And you hear the same imagery echoed all the way through the Bible.
What was his name?
Greg Beale, B-E-A-L-E. He talks about this. But the echo, there's just all these echoes from Genesis 1 and 2. They keep resurfacing when you talk about the temple, and then they keep resurfacing when you talk about the new heavens and the new earth. It comes back up again. It's where it's perfected. It's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So, any other questions? Yeah, Karen.
Well, somewhere in the Bible, I thought I read it, was that the temple was constructed. He told Moses to construct it, but it was to be the image and the
yeah.
temple in heaven.
Exactly after the pattern that you were shown on the mountain.
And I'm going, if it's in heaven, then the new earth is already there.
There's a lot going on there. I think I'm going to save it. I'm going to get to that later because that would take a long time to talk about. Any other questions? One more before we close. Yeah.
I know you don't like to speculate, but when God created Adam and Eve, they were never supposed to fall. And if he had blessed them, they were going to keep reproducing and the whole earth filled with his glory. Do you think eventually God would have had them leave this planet, go to another planet, start filling that planet, and on until the entire universe is full?
It's possible.
Because eventually they'd have to stop reproducing or else move on.
It's possible. It's possible, but you know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But I do think that when God created everything, he knew that man was going to fall. It was part of his plan as well. But the plan to multiply the image of God and spread the garden temple, fill the earth with the Holy of Holies, that will be fulfilled someday. It's just a very long and winding road to get there. So
Christ was already, from the beginning, what he was needing to do was from the very beginning, come and die.
Right.
For
us. It's a beautiful story. God shaped history so that the whole thing would be a beautiful story where he could demonstrate his love for us. And it's one thing if God had only told us and said to us, I love you. But how much more powerful for this beautiful drama to unfold where you see that God loves you, where you see that God loves us even while we were enemies. That's how beautiful the story of the Bible is. It's not just God telling us he loves us. It's this massive drama that flows from creation to new creation where God shows us in the most powerful way that he could that he loves us. And it's so much better that way. I'm glad he didn't just tell us, that he showed us on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what God did. He created a theater, a universe where that drama could unfold, where he could do it, and he could practice his love for us. And that's so much better. We're 10 after, we have to close. Let's pray. God, thank you for your amazing word. It's so rich with food for our spirits to feed on. Thank you that you've given us this artistic masterpiece to study. And thank you for feeding us from your word, giving us a lifetime of food there to feed on, to feast on. And we pray that through your story, the story of your love for us, that our hearts would love you back, that we would give you the glory that only you deserve as our Creator. Help us to see the face of Christ more clearly this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.